If you have your Bibles, you can open to Nehemiah chapter 7 while we've got that in mind. And I will pray as we're turning there. Dear Lord, we believe you are here with us. We believe that is true. That is what is actually reality. Even though to someone who does not believe that, we have no tangible way to prove it. But it's through that faith, Lord, that we are formed. And it's through that faith, Lord, that you will now, by your Spirit, as we look to you, you will come and minister to us, and you already have been. Through that same faith, Lord, as we've gathered today. And not only as we gather, Lord, as we wake up tomorrow, as Ben was reminding us with the breakfasts with those in our family, or the birds, the beautiful winter mornings or winter afternoons we've been having of late, Lord. You are with us. And Lord, as we delve into these passages now, we ask that you would guide us, that you would mold us, that you would shape us, Lord, that you would speak to us, that we would open our hearts to receive from you. Lord, thank you for how you've already been speaking. We ask that we would learn, Lord, what we should think of ourselves and who we actually are. In your precious name, amen. Great. Well, we're up to, as Milton rightly put, probably the most boring sections of Nehemiah, and we in fact group them together under the title lists. So if that doesn't get you pumped, you're probably normal. Yes, so for those of you who are detailed and you realize we've skipped over a large part of chapter 7 and continued on, we're now going back to that, and we're also essentially trying to cover off here 2.5 chapters worth of content. So chapter 7, verse 5 through to the end, and then we'll also be looking at chapter 11 all the way through to all of chapter 11 through chapter 12 to the end of verse 26. So it's 2.5 chapters, and it's mainly these lists, these genealogies. But they have a place. And if it's important to God, it's important to us. And it's important to press into the importance of these. And lists are interesting things. It was funny. I managed to, by accident, give everyone a reminder that we still use lists today throughout the week, and I sent a group email. If you haven't checked your email yet, you'll have two from me. One saying something like, here is the list of people on the Hurstbridge campus, of which there is no attachment or no further detail. And the other is me saying, sorry, I accidentally sent that out, but it was good to be thinking of you all, and may you be blessed. So lists are very important. They help us. We even use them today. You'll be using them in your home. You'll be using them in your workplaces, and they're very detailed. Often some lists are very long, there's a lot going on with them, or a lot of detail they're trying to capture. And the lists here, when we come to a list in the Bible, I believe it's important to ask, what is this list doing? What is listed here? Who is listed here? What is it listing? Why is a list necessary? And that's essentially what I've been looking at here in chapter 7 of Nehemiah. And so the first list in chapter 7, which we'll come back to and spend a bit more time in, and we'll probably focus here mainly on chapter 7, but is a list of essentially genealogical. It's tracking the descent of the people of Israel. And then in chapter 11 and 12, these lists... Chapter 11 is listing the settlement of the people into Jerusalem, the city, and into the surrounding towns and villages. That's what's going on. So these are the people. This is where they settled. This is how many there were of them. And then chapter 12 is capturing three generations of priests. I'll just come back to that shortly, but in chapter 11, it's very interesting. I'll just turn with me there after I'm getting you to turn to chapter 7. We'll go to chapter 11. And as they're looking at settling the people in Jerusalem, it's important to notice here how undesirable it was. In verse 1 and 2, it says this: "The leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns." Now, when you get to conscripting people to doing something, you know it's not very desirable. We do have done that, to conscript people to the army. Here they're conscripting people to live in the city of Jerusalem. Cast lots, all right, your lot was drawn, you're going in. And notice here it says, verse 2, "The people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem." There was a blessing on them. Like, thank you. May you be blessed and flourish in what is a shell. There's a wall built, there's a temple, and apart from that, as we found in chapter 7, verse 4, "The city was wide and large, but the people in it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt." It's almost like a ghost town. All these ruins, the wall might be intact, but all the buildings would still be, looking in great disrepair. So it's this real blessing. And here there's, you know, different groups of people. It lists people of Judah, sons of Perez, and he was the first son of Judah. It lists the sons of Benjamin. It lists the priests. This is in verse 10 of chapter 11. It lists the Levites, so these are the groups. It lists the gatekeepers as well. But just, I'll just draw out briefly a few verses. Verse 6 and 14, it says, gives a quality, not just only a quantity. There's 468 here. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468, but it gives a quality about them. They were valiant men. And the same further down in verse 14, when it's listing here the priests, in verse 14 it says, talking about their brothers, they were mighty men of valor. Imagine that. Just to go live in a city, you're described as a valiant person, a person of valor to do that. Gives you a bit of a feel of what it was like and why they were conscripting people, why they were casting lots and drawing them. So they settle in all these cities, and in verse 25 as well, it lists how the villages were settled, so that a town had a series of villages and people would basically go there. But this list is, again, I feel almost need an apology. I'm just going to have to skim. There's just so much here. So delve into it more, come and ask me more questions, you know, flick up a commentary, but I'm going to be skimming through, which is kind of ironic. But here in verse 20, it says something as well, very interesting. After, you know, it's basically unpacked how Jerusalem was settled. It says, "The rest of Israel and all of the priests and the Levites were in all the towns of Judah, everyone in his inheritance." That's the best blessed place to be. And as we find in the Old Testament, that God had said to Abraham out of covenant, "I'm giving you this land to you and your descendants." And then as they entered into the promised land, they divvied it up and said, this is where this tribe is going to be, this tribe is going to live here, this tribe is going to live here. And the priests were scattered among the tribes. It was said of the priests, the Lord is their inheritance. They didn't get any land, but the Lord alone was their inheritance. And so they had to depend upon the people tithing and giving gifts to the priesthood, which they're seeking to set back up in the days of Nehemiah. But it's an important thing to note, this coming into the inheritance and a return to that. That the inheritance that was taken from them was stripped out of their hands, they returned back and they were able to settle back in their inheritance. And it's like this sort of, you hear in that this, the relief. Coming home. You know, when you've gone on a long trip, you know, maybe you've taken 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, and you haven't seen your place in a long time, and you get back home, you're like, wow, it's good to be home. I remember these streets. I remember this place. This is where I go shopping. Yes, it's changed a bit, but I remember There's this homecoming, this inheritance that happens. In chapter 12, it moves on, and it's basically listing three generations of priests here, and it lists them in a few ways. But in verse 10, it says of chapter 12, Jeshua was the father of Joachim, Joachim the father of Eliashib, Eliashib the father of Joiada, Joiada the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan the father of Jaddua. And it was really important, as we'll see going back to chapter 7, to distinguish who the priests were and who they weren't. And so they're regathering as a people, and there's this process of, are you a priest? I don't know. Am I a priest? Like, I haven't had to practice as a priest for a while. My grandpa was, you know. Does that mean I am? Maybe we need to have a look at what it says in the law. Does this, how does it all lie? And so they're sort of recapturing and trying to rediscern this. But Jeshua, the first person listed here in verse 10, he was the first priest, high priest, to return after the exile. And so you're capturing this generational flow of the high priesthood in order to maintain the worship in the temple. And if you remember in chapter 3, where they're rebuilding the wall, the very first person mentioned in that chapter is Eliashib. Sorry, I'm getting my wires crossed. It's not Jeshua. So Jeshua is the first person to return. Then he has a son, and then he has his son, Eliashib. They've lived in Jerusalem for a while. And Eliashib is the high priest in the day of Nehemiah. So you can see here there's this generational flow. Interesting though, if you reflect on it, Eliashib was the father of Joiada, Joiada the father of Jonathan, Jonathan the father of Jaddua. That's getting closer and closer generationally to Christ. It's like breaking out. Some of these lists are breaking out of the time period almost of the Old Testament into what we call the intertestamental period. Before the last thing was written in the Old Testament, and in between when the first thing was written for the New Testament, that time period, some of these generations are starting to break into that ground. So it's very interesting just to realize this sort of generational flow. And of course, in the days of Christ, that high priesthood is still there. And Caiaphas is one of the high priests at that point. And there's been a big drift spiritually in that time. So that's a bit of the heritage there. Let's turn back to chapter 7. Again, I'm just going to have to breeze through that. But feel free to press back in and reflect on the importance that they placed upon protecting and discerning that high priesthood and that inheritance. So back to chapter 7. Flipping all over. Here, they've just built the wall. In this chapter, they've set it up, they've started appointing gatekeepers, something Jerusalem hasn't had to have for generations. And they begin to appoint leadership over Jerusalem. And as it says in verse 4, I read that earlier, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few and no houses had been rebuilt. So this completion of the main project that Nehemiah had been giving himself to, the completion of the building of the wall. What do you do once you've finished something like that? When you embark upon retirement, you've completed your life's work, maybe over several fields, different areas. What do you do? It's akin to retirement for Nehemiah, isn't it? Like, so much, yet it was such an intense period in his life, but it's like, wow, such a huge project, done. What do I do now? Imagine he asked himself that question. It says here in verse 5, then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. That wasn't Nehemiah's idea. The Lord placed it on his heart. I want you to look into the genealogy, to know the people by descent. So he goes and he finds, this is continuing verse 5, I found the book of genealogy of those who came up at the first. That's those who first came back from the exile. They've been scattered in Babylon. The empire's changed to Media Persia. They've come back. And this is the people who first came back, this list now, from here to the end of chapter 7. And this same list is actually found in Ezra chapter 2. And if you have a look, if you want to have a look at this, you're a detailed person, they're very, very, like, almost word for word, these two lists. So it's like an amazing correlation. So he says he founds this list and starts to unpack. And so this list is capturing those. This wasn't in Nehemiah's day. This is before Nehemiah was born. This list was being written. These people are being captured. But he finds it because the Lord's put it in his heart. This is important to God. And as you look through the lists, sort of verse 66 onwards is this summary. And before, it's basically capturing who the people are. But it lists them in three different ways. One is according to their sonship, another is according to their township, and another is according to their service. So I'll unpack what I mean there. So verse 8, or very end of verse 7, it says, the number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, was 2,172. Now, those weren't his direct children. He didn't have 2,000 kids. Just want to make that clear. That'd be insane. Unruly. Many other things. Some of the kings you read about. Interesting, I just got was looking on Wikipedia the other day and at the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia and their heritage there, and the amount of princes in that nation is remarkable. It's a fascinating thing. But anyway, that was not the case with Parosh. 2,172 of his descendants, so his children's children's children, and I managed to trace back 2,172 people who came back into Jerusalem, into the Judah, after the exile, and they said, all of you are descended from this man, Parosh. And then from Shephatiah, there were 372, and it goes on. So these were this descent by sonship. But it's not the only way here that they capture the descent or the record of people. They also capture it here by town. Read in verse 26, the men of Bethlehem and Netophah were 188. The men of Anathoth were 128. So from these towns, these places, they've been scattered, gone into exile and come back, and they've said, yeah, we were living together. I know your dad, your uncle. yeah, your auntie, you know, she used to nurse me on my knee, whatever. Like, they knew one another, and so they were able to say, yes, we are of the same town. And it's interesting, if you just read through some of the names there, like, there's just so much history by this point in time. Like, when I say the word Bethlehem, you probably think about Jesus being born, but of course, that was David's city. David was first a Bethlehemite. When I say Anathoth, you may not know this, but the prophet Jeremiah, that was his town. And he was the prophet who was the last prophet saying, guys, you've got to turn back. Everyone was so hard-hearted, wouldn't listen to him. And yet from that man's town, people were saved out of exile and back in, 128 of them. You read on, you find Michmas there in the list. And that will take you to the days of Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan brought about a great victory for Israel in that very town where he, slaughtered a whole bunch of Philistines by the hand of the Lord. 122 people from that town, years, generations and generations and generations later, gone into exile, come back. The men of Bethel, that was the place where Jacob, when he was still wandering around in tents, he rested on his rock. I don't know why you would use a rock as a pillow. and it definitely wasn't due to that. But he had this dream, and he saw angels ascending and descending on this ladder. He woke up, and he anointed the rock, and he said, this is the house of God, Beth-El, house of God. In that same town, Bethel, that was where Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he built a calf for Israel to worship and led so many people astray. Yet, there are 123 people from there. The city of Ai, mentioned next to Bethel, that was where Joshua and the people of Israel, they're coming into the promised land, and then suddenly, they've just rolled Jericho, they're going on to the next city, they're completely brought to a stop. And they realize someone had taken something from the city of Jericho that they shouldn't have. His name was Achan. There's so much history here in all these towns. We could go on, but we won't. So there's a lot of history there. And these people generationally are now returning back. Again, that sense of coming back to their inheritance. So they're listed by the sons of, by their sonship, by their township, but then also by their service. And we see here in verse 39, it lists the priests. Verse 43 are the Levites. 46 are the temple servants. So they're there to serve in the temple. And you notice even in 57, there are the sons of Solomon's servants. That's amazing. How could you still figure out who those people are? Like Solomon was like, you know, at the very start of the kingship, Israel was still an entire nation. It wasn't split into Judah and Israel. And yet these people had been able to discern that descent even through exile. Like, it, honestly, it blows my mind. If you think about this city, Melbourne, being absolutely sacked and destroyed, razed to the ground, all of the records that this city holds of our history, what's happened. You know, I was just in Diamond Creek the other night at a restaurant, and I was looking up and just appreciating this photo of what used to be the CFA in Diamond Creek in black and white. And you think, that would just be completely destroyed. This place got burnt down or sacked or whatever happened. And that's what happens with a lot of civilizations. A lot of their history is lost in time. You think about Angkor Wat. There's this huge temple complex built in Cambodia. Like just acres and acres. It's an amazing feat. That was lost for centuries. People didn't even know. Like they rediscovered it was buried in the jungle. We lost a temple of like that size. That's amazing. And it wasn't even sacked, like it was just abandoned, slowly fell into disrepair. Yet these people, through all of these trials, these difficulties, and having their absolutely gutted, their city, their temple, their place of worship destroyed, yet they have held on somehow to the midst of that, to their heritage. In the scheme of things in history, this is remarkable what we are reading. And why is it so important to them? Why do they have to know that they come from the city of Bethel, the town of Ai? Why do they have to know that I'm one of the 648 who is a son of Binui? Why? It comes out in verse 61. I'll read through this till verse 65. So we've had people listed by sonship, people listed by township, people listed by service. This is the genealogy that Nehemiah has found a few generations before him. And it says, the following were those who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not prove their father's houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. That's how many couldn't prove their descent. Also of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. So he's looking back at their, what happened? Why do they even have this name? These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. And the governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. Does that sound like it's speaking another language? There's a lot going on there, right? But you can see the importance. These people, they could not prove their descent. Like, no, we're a part of these people. And they said, no, we need to know who your fathers are. We need to know. And on the basis of not being able to prove it, they were excluded from being able to serve in the priesthood. They couldn't receive the holy food, which was how the priests, again, they were blessed by the people of Israel, providing that to them. I put myself in their shoes and I think, man, that'd be painful. Isn't it hard being left out? You traveled. These people who traveled from Medea and Persia, they've been replanted months. Maybe they've been involved with building the wall. I don't know. And then to say, sorry. That's so cold. So harsh. But there's an importance here in what they're doing. I think about the conversation, like, you know, we know this land. Like, my father, he had this plot here, and, you know, like, we were living here. Maybe they try to convince him, see, we speak the Hebrew language, you know, like, legitimately. We can talk like you can. There are others I know who can speak Hebrew as well. I even thought about, maybe they tried to prove it through circumcision. And they said, please, we don't need to know that. All kinds of methods, right? They said, the one thing we need is the proof of your descent. Where is your lineage? Where is your heritage from? These other things, they're not going to be enough. And they say, erring on the side of caution is really what they're doing. We're going to say it's not right for you guys to operate in the priesthood. But the governor then says, we'll wait until a priest arises who can use the Urim and Thummim. And the Urim and Thummim were the tools, if you like, that the priests used for discerning the will of the Lord. And they were actual objects. So I'm waiting for someone to arise who could discern, is this person a legitimate priest or not? And they're very interesting, Urim and Thummim. I was just looking how Saul, right before he died, he sought the Lord, and it says, the Lord did not answer him, neither via dream, neither via Urim, and neither via prophecy. No prophet came and spoke to him. So the Urim and Thummim would only operate if the Lord was using them through the priest, right? So it's not just like, oh yeah, I know how to use these things and some sort of, you know, voodoo witch. No, no, this is actually the Lord uses these things to speak to his people and to allow them to discern. He's saying we need to wait until we can know what the Lord says about this with the Urim and Thummim to use these tools of discernment. And then flowing out of that, we have these summaries. 42,360 people, that was the whole group who first came back and resettled in the area. Imagine the infrastructure demands. Be a nightmare. It's amazing. You're essentially setting up like a refugee camp. I don't know how they would have done it. You know, dispersing people, like, be a lot of work. So they had male and female servants, 7,300. Had 245 singers. I just like that. Yeah, I would love to have a singer. You know, dedicated singer in my household. All right. This I believe, let's go. you know, they had a function to play and clearly were important. They had their horses, 736, their mules, 245, their camels, 435, their donkeys, 6,700. These are their possessions, what they own. They're coming back and resettling and planting. And then it goes on here at the very end of chapter 7 and looks at how they are giving to the work. The governor gives this amount, the heads of the father's houses give this amount, then the people of the land give this amount. And as I was looking at this, it made me reflect on our own identity in the new covenant and the importance of that. And brothers and sisters, you and I are not identified by our fathers, by our township, or by our service. But there's another way that we are identified, and that is important. We're going to have a look at that now. But see here the timing of this list, right? There are other points in time where there were lists generated. You can look at First Chronicles, and there's chapters and chapters of genealogies and things. This is being dedicated to recapture. They've been shaken out among the nations, and they're coming back, and they're saying, we need to know who are the people of God that we can be sure of. They're coming out of this time of absolute devastation. I could not imagine what it would be like generationally having to live exiled in a foreign land and being defeated and living from that place of your city, your town, everything being destroyed by armies. And they come back and they're beginning to rebuild. Yeah, we're unlikely ever going to go through that experience in our lives. But there are other devastating things that I tell you will happen to you and will happen to me. The Lord himself, when he said, you know, build your house on the rock, he didn't say, if the storms of life come, he says, when the storm hits it. I don't know what the most devastating thing that is ever going to happen to you, what that will be, or what it will be for me. But there is going to be some event in your life that you will find the most devastating thing. It may have already happened, I don't know. And you will pass through that. But you see these people passing through the devastation. And there is this need to regather back their identity. Who do they think they are? Who are they actually? Is what I say, is that in tune with who I actually am? And when we go through periods of devastation, no matter how slight or how deep, we need to know who we are. That anchors us more than anything else. It's not whether we're circumcised. It's not whether we speak a particular language. It's not whether we know a particular place. But how quickly we can fall into that. Because in the New Covenant, brothers and sisters, even in this stage, there were so many promises that the Lord had given that held the people in place and that enabled them, gave them strength in hard times. And the Lord has done the same thing for you and I today. It's like a marriage covenant. In sickness, in health, for richer, for better, richer for poorer, better for worse. Don't worry, I'll get it right, Josh and Megan, on the day. There's this commitment of the Lord to his people, an unwavering commitment. And if you are unable to discern and having your basis for receiving those promises on ill foundations, that will be exposed in the time of testing, in the time of devastation. Again, the slight times are the deep times. And as you look back on your life, when you've been tested, you'll be able to see already how you've been able to lay hold of God's promises to steady you through those seasons or not. See, we don't look to what we've done. When I'm going through a hard place, I don't say, look, Lord, at how many times I've preached in the church. I say, look at for how many years, from a young age, I served in youth group. I'm a pastor's son. I've started a Bible college. I've been for 3 years in missions. I don't say any of that. None of that comes to my mind or your mind when you're going through the hard place, does it? You don't look around and say, I'm the son of the daughter of a missionary. You don't look around and say, I have served for years. I have been a part of the church. That is not going to hold you to the promise of the Lord. This is what holds us. It is our descent spiritually. It is our descent according to the flesh in the old covenant. In the new covenant, it is our descent according to the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. It is from that place the Holy Spirit himself who abides in us and says, echoes out to our own spirits and says, yes, you are God's child. He has caused you to be born again by the Spirit. There is something inside you that if you dissected me or you couldn't find it. It's a spiritual thing. There is a spiritual birth that has taken place, and there is a change that you cannot see with your eyes, you cannot hear with your ears. But it can affect out into places where you can discern it in those ways. And that is the Spirit speaking there. Notice as well how it says, if then we are children, then we are heirs. Heir implies inheritance. Just like we were looking at in chapter 11. See how they were settled in the land? So there's this God-given identity that we are children of God and a God-given inheritance that we have spiritually. And they were returning and they were rediscovering that. And perhaps there's a need in your life to rediscover. You might have come through a period of devastation. You might enter into one. I don't know. But are we anchored in that place of identity? Because we can have what others think we are up here, right? But what is God speaking here? That's the person we've got to be looking at. Who does God think I am? And therefore, who actually am I? Am I truly a son? Am I truly a daughter? Is that what I'm listening to? Or do I listen to all the rubbish like Milton was saying? And Milton, that was such a blessing. I could really hear that some of the things that you need to deal with in your work is, yeah, thank you for doing that. Yeah. I'll read another verse here in Ephesians, which essentially Paul says the same thing in a different way. Is Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So when you hear the gospel of our salvation, we believe it in truth. The Holy Spirit comes and he is a seal, a guarantee of what is to come, the inheritance. And by that, we cry, Father. As you see that, you'll see the Holy Spirit bearing fruit in your life. And what we're going to take some time to do now is actually to celebrate this through the Lord's table together. And to celebrate that as we come to the Lord's table, there is an inheritance and an identity that has been given to all who receive this gospel of truth, this grace. And what I'll do, I'm going to read just here from Luke's account, just to set the tone as we come to this. I just encourage you to take the time as I'm reading, just to consider, again, in the day-to-day, who we think we are, who we actually are, all these sort of things, what others are feeding in, what we're listening to, how that's all influencing. Those things don't matter, I think, so much in the day-to-day, but it's when you get shaken. It's when it's difficult, it's when there's devastation. That's when this stuff is really going to be coming out, and the importance of that. So I just encourage you to reflect on that in your own life. You've probably already been doing that. And I'll read here as we prepare to come to the table. When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out is that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Let's just take a minute to reflect.